Or do turn to Luke chapter 6, page 982 in the gallery, 910 in the pew. Luke chapter 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and talked. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their faults and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. Well, Holy Scripture is amazing, isn't it? You can never exhaust its treasures. You can never completely find out everything wonderful that it has to say. There are always new depths to explore in the Word of God. No matter how many times you read Scripture, you will always see new things. You will always be humbled by the fact that you've read that passage 1,000 times and you never noticed that particular aspect or detail. Every new discovery always confirms previous ones. No new discoveries contradict old discoveries, as if they were true discoveries. They always stand in harmony with one another, contributing to the overall beauty. And each truth brings light that shines on the older truths. Every new truth you discover is another side of the same multifaceted diamond. And as a diamond has many different sides, revealing different beauties against the light, as we ask different questions of the same passage of Scripture, which is God-breathed, we will see more light. It's not that the Scriptures mean lots of different things. There's only ever one meaning in the deep, in the true sense, one meaning. But there's multitudes of applications out of the meaning. And that's, tonight is a wonderful example of this. And we see that by just simply asking a different question of the passage before us, we see amazing things. Not only does this passage, as we saw this morning, for those of you who were here, tell us how we should practice the Sabbath. You learn that here. And you see that Jesus' approach is it should be our approach. He doesn't throw away the Sabbath, but he restores its true intent and meaning. But by asking other questions, for example, why are the Gospels written? Well, we know that Luke wrote this Gospel to Theophilus and anyone else like Theophilus, that we would have certainty concerning the things that we have believed. Or if you were to hear what the reason John wrote his Gospel, John tells us, he says, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So in other words, every single thing that the Gospel writers included tells us about spiritual reality. And by simply asking then, what is it in this account? What can we learn about spiritual reality in this account? What in this event will help us to either have certainty in what we believe, or for the first time, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have life in his name? Luke has included this ultimately, not just that we would know how to practice the Sabbath, that's a secondary consequence, but firstly and foremost, that we would believe and have life in his name. We should ask the question of this passage, what is Jesus doing? Why is he doing it? And what impact should it have on me and my life? Because you see, every miracle is, if you like, a parable of spiritual reality. Spiritual reality is real, friends. God is spirit. No man has ever seen God, but that doesn't mean he's not real. The evidence for God is all around us. Jesus Christ is not physically here on earth, but he does exist. He is in heaven, at the right hand of God. And by faith, we take hold. See, faith isn't wishful thinking, you know. It's not a leap into the dark. Faith is being convinced of what isn't possible to see with the natural eye. But it is real. But it is reality. And it can be known. And the question is, what is a spiritual reality that's not obvious on the surface, but is there in this passage? What can be seen here in this passage? Well, the first thing I want us to see in this passage is the miserable sinner. That this man with the withered hand illustrates for us, pictures for us, the miserable state of sin. The miserable sinner. Matthew's account of this gospel, this event, says, "Behold, a man with a withered hand." Matthew is saying, take a good stop. Look, ponder. Don't just see, oh, a man with a withered hand. Think about this. Think about what this pictures. Think about what this means. Think about the spiritual reality this man's withered hand is meant to convey. Behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And you might be thinking, as some do, well, as a withered hand can't be that serious, can't be that bad. I mean, most of Jesus' other miracles, when it was raising the dead, that's pretty serious. Casting out demons in Luke chapter 4. Withered hand. I mean, think of all the things he could do. He can stand. He can speak. He can hear. He can see. He can do lots of things. He can understand. All that the matter was with him was a withered hand. Now, granted, none of us would want to be in that position. But what's so serious about a withered hand? Well, remember, Luke, who wrote this, is a doctor. And he's saying, this is a real handicap to this man, a serious handicap. It's his right hand. And some of us this morning considered that in a little detail. This is his working hand. He could not have pursued his vocation with this without his right hand. Just think about the impact on his life. Mum and dads, fathers, is it not true that sometimes you stay awake at night worrying about losing your job? Is it not true that thoughts ever cross your mind, what if I lose my job? What if I can't pay the mortgage? This is something that worries us, isn't it? It is. Let's be honest about that. This is a concern. And pastors aren't exempt from it. What if the church want to throw me out? What happens on Monday? How can I pay my bills? This man is in that situation. We don't know if he had a wife. We don't know if he had little children. What's he going to do? He can't make a living. He has a withered hand. He has no future prospects. He is in a terrible and miserable condition. And as I mentioned and alluded to this morning, for many people in Israel at the time, they would have believed that he had a withered hand because he committed some terrible sin. There was a king in the Old Testament who was rebelling against God and wanted to arrest the prophet of God. And as he stretched out his hand to seek the arrest of the prophet of God, his hand was withered. It was a sign of judgment on his actions and his behaviour. And every single Jew in the area knew this story. And so he not only had to deal with the fact that he couldn't work, but he was probably also ostracised in his community. He was probably seen as someone who had done some terrible secret sin, and therefore he was getting what he deserved. Clearly the Pharisees didn't want to lift a finger to help this man. And then I want you to also consider how miserable his condition is, but by the fact that he had inability. Do you know, Jesus says to this man, and we'll consider this more in a moment's time, he says to this man, stretch out your hand. He can't. He can't. It's withered. He can't do the very thing Christ is asking him to do. Jesus, by asking him to stretch out his hand, is asking him to do the thing he's hopelessly unable to do. Total inability. All of this pictures profound spiritual reality that you cannot afford to miss, that is here for us for this reason. In this man's state and his withered hand is the picture of every sinner by nature. And if you're a Christian, this is you before Christ came into your life. And let this awaken you once again to the miracle that has occurred in your life. Here is a man with a disabled hand, and it's hidden to most people. As I mentioned this morning, it would have been under his garment. He would have probably tried to not let anyone see it, a shriveled, wrinkled hand. You all know what it's like, don't you, when you have a mark or a mole or a spot. Oftentimes, when you're, particularly when you're teenagers and you're insecure, you want to keep these things hidden and avoided. But it was there, this shriveled, disabled hand. And you see, what I'm saying to you then, tonight, is that behind the veneer of your humanity, by nature, is a disabled and withered soul. That by nature, though you may appear to other people as a perfectly reasonable bloke or woman, that if you do not know Christ, you have a shriveled and disabled soul. That your soul can't function as it should. Oh, of course, he could run. As I said, he could talk, he could hear, he could think, but he couldn't use his hand, the one thing he needed to serve, to live out a normal life. And you see, if you're not a Christian, you have a brain, you have a mind, you can talk, you can listen to what I'm saying, or not listen maybe, but you can do many things. But if your soul is disabled and withered, as pictured by this man's withered hand, you can't fill your created purpose before God. And none of us by nature could. That as his hand cut him off from living a normal life, the spiritual disability of our souls by nature cuts us off from the living God. Biblically speaking, by nature, our souls are utterly useless and dormant. And what is so tragic about this is the soul is the most important part of us. Because you see, our bodies, they feel, they drink, they get hungry, they need to sleep, they need to rest. Those are all things the animals do. The soul is that part of you which was created for higher purposes. Now, don't get me wrong, the body is the house of the soul. And the body is a perfect vessel for the soul. But the soul is what gives the body its glory. The soul is the real you, the thinking you. You cannot see it, but what makes you you? Why am I different to you? Why are you different to me? It's because we each have souls. And my soul is not the same as your soul. And my soul is different in the sense that I'm a different person. God made me different to the way he made you. But your soul is the real you. It's the thinking you. It's the desiring you. Some of you are taking notes. I hope you're taking notes or writing. Please be quiet. But listen, what's making your hand do this? What's making your mind process what I'm saying? It's your soul. Your soul. The thinking, the real you. That's why when someone dies and you look at, if you've ever had the sad experience of seeing a corpse of someone, a loved one, has passed away, it's almost like it's not really them. It's because the soul has been separated from the body and gone back to its maker to stand before Almighty God. Our soul was what God gave us to worship. You see, because God is spirit, Jesus, and Jesus said, those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. This is why the whole craze today in the charismatic movement about raising your hands and stuff misses the point. Because God is spirit. The mere physical movements and gestures don't mean anything to God. What pleases God is when we love him. When we desire him. When we trust him. And these are all invisible things that you cannot see in a person. Obviously you can see the effects of them in the body. But this is the soul of the man or the woman. The soul was made for God. But like this man's shriveled hand, by nature the soul does not go to its purpose destination. By nature we feel anything but love for God. Boredom. You come to church as kids, I can remember this. Church is boring. Because you have a withered, disabled soul that does not love God, nor want him. You're deaf to his word. You have no feeling to God. You have no sensitivity about how much your sin grieves God. You know, all these debates today that you hear in theological terms about, you know, is it possible that someone, you know, could be saved if they've never heard of Jesus Christ? Because the presupposition there is it surely wouldn't be fair for someone to be condemned who's never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the problem with that is, what it's missing is how serious sin is. That if Jesus had never come into this world, God would be just to condemn everyone to hell in the very first place. That Jesus has come into this world to save anybody is an absolute staggering act of mercy. But you see, we are such sinners. But obviously our disabled souls do not even feel how bad our sin is. We just tell a white lie and don't think absolutely anything of it. We lust after things that the Bible forbids us to love and want. Because our souls are indifferent to God by nature. They're not working as they should. Our souls are spiritually dead. How can you worship in spirit? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That means the mind should be engaged and should be taken up with the things of God. And the things of God should be your delights, your food and drink. I don't want to live in sin because I love God. Well, the natural man is hostile to the things of God because the soul is withered and disabled. How can you worship in truth? They shall worship me in spirit and in truth. Well, the natural man's mind, the Bible says, is darkened, is ignorant, doesn't know how good and glorious God is. God has revealed himself in creation through the things that have been made. And yet man just, I often think it must be really hard to be an atheist. Because every single day they're being confronted with the evidence of God. And yet, doesn't register. Doesn't register. Because the soul is dead. The mind is darkened. If you walk into a room, and there's amazing treasures in that room, and the lights are on, that won't help you, will it, if you're blind? The most amazing glories can be there and the light can be on, but if you're blind, you can't see it. And you see, it's just like that. God declares his glory all around us. You hear his glory in the scriptures if you've grown up in Christian homes. The lights are on everywhere. The light is shining. Whether you believe it or not, the light is shining. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the saviour of sinners. But if you're blind, if the soul is disabled and dead, it won't register. What a miserable condition. What a miserable state. We are utterly disabled. It's a tragic condition indeed. But if you think that's not enough, it's going to get worse. This text doesn't just tell us about the miserable sinner. It tells us about the hopeless sinner, secondly. Notice verse 8. Jesus says, "Arise, stand here." Now, the good thing is he obeyed him. He said, okay. He arose and stood. Now, anyone can do that. Anyone can do that. This is a command that he was capable of obeying. It didn't heal him. Didn't change his situation. But it was an important first step. Had he not obeyed this command, he never would have heard the latter command. And that's a wonderful picture of what's going on tonight. You know, in one sense, you've all arose and stood. You're all hearing God's words. You're all hearing the same message. This is something that non-believers are capable of doing. Non-believers are capable of walking to church and hearing the gospel. Non-believers are capable of obeying those very basic commands. And it's good that you do that. Because faith comes by hearing the word of God. So, you know, if you're not a Christian here, it's really important that you continue to come and listen. Definitely. But that won't save you. Many people have died and gone to hell who sat in chapel every week. Absolute multitudes. And the guilt will be far more serious on the day of judgment for those who resisted the truth. But you see, that doesn't save you. It's not enough to hear. It's not enough to listen. He had to obey the next command. Verse 10. Stretch out your hand. Problem. He can't stretch out his hand. He can't do it. It's withered. You can't stretch out a hand that's withered. Shrunk. It's not working. He's being asked to do something he's unable to do. This is a picture of spiritual truth. We need to be saved like this man. We need to have our hearts and souls changed. The gospel says, repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't do that by ourselves. God commands us to do something that by nature we can't do. Jesus commands this man, do what you cannot do. And God says to you tonight, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Problem, you can't by nature. And you're thinking, where are you going with this? Well, firstly, I want to say, because that doesn't get you off the hook. It doesn't excuse your guilt. Your case is a hopeless case by nature. There's no hope to be found in your ability to become a Christian and be saved. And if you are a Christian, it was not in anything you did. Though you did believe. Though you did repent. Though you did turn from your sin. But the fact that by nature no one can doesn't excuse guilt. Because when we talk about inability, we're not talking about a constitutional inability here. We're talking about a moral inability. Now you might think, well, what's the difference? Well, I'll explain to you the difference. What is your constitution? My constitution is my body, my material presence. My mind, my eyes, I can see. I'm constituted that way. Fortunately, I don't have any disabilities at present. And you see, the reason we are still accountable for our rejection of Jesus Christ is because we haven't got a constitutional inability. Constitutionally, we're able. What I mean by that is this. Your mind can understand. Your eyes can see and read. Your ears can hear. This isn't a matter of the intellect. Many people become Christians who are very simple people. And many intellectual people who don't become Christians, it's not to do with their intellect. Constitutionally, our inability doesn't lie there. We can all hear the commands. Intellectually, everyone I preach to can understand what repent means. It means turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him, follow him, obey his words, live for him. And everyone is equally capable of understanding what that means. So that is why we are guilty before God. Because we know exactly what the word of God is saying and we will not do it by nature. Because our inability is a moral inability. It's an inability that lies within our will. God says, repent and believe. We cannot because we will not. Do you understand the distinction? It's not because physically we're... Because if it was a physical or a constitutional inability, that the fault would then be lie with God, because God made us. You see that? But God made us very good. The fault does not lie with the God who made us. The fault lies with us, who do not want to be saved. Every man and woman who's gone to hell went to hell because that's where they wanted to go. They didn't want to know Christ. They didn't know what, and of course, they didn't want to go to heaven where Christ is. They went to hell because they didn't want to be saved. It's not because we physically cannot, it's because we will not. We are morally unable. Our souls refuse to repent. We cannot believe because we don't want to believe. And children of Christian parents, this applies to you. If you're not a Christian, it's because you don't want to be. It's like asking a prisoner to come out of prison who likes to stay in prison even though the doors are open. It's like asking someone who hates you to love you, but he cannot because he hates you. That's our inability. We cannot love God because we hate God. We cannot subject ourselves to his law because we hate his law. and God calls us to turn our back on sin and believe on Jesus Christ, we cannot, because we will not. Because our hearts, by nature, are inclined to anything but the living God. And this is illustrated in so many places of Scripture. What I'm saying is, fits the thread of Scripture. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus speaks about this over a place called Jerusalem. And Jesus said over Jerusalem in Luke 13, verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." Here it is, moral inability. "But you were not willing." The Jews perfectly understood what Jesus was saying. That's why they crucified him. Has that ever dawned on you? The Pharisees did understand Jesus' message. That's why they killed him. Because they understood. This is why you talk to JWs. They say Jesus never claimed to be God. You say, well, why did the Pharisees want to kill Jesus? Because they accused him of blasphemy. The Pharisees knew full well, because they weren't physically unable. They knew full well what Jesus' message was. The issue, their rejection of him, lied in their moral inability to love Jesus and to love the truth. They loved darkness rather than light. "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, who came into this world, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But this is the verdict: men love darkness more than light." He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They didn't want him. "Away with this man. We will not have him to rule over us." You see this in John chapter 5. Again, this idea of inability, moral inability and unwillingness to come to Christ. John chapter 5, verse 38. "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." But here it is. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Because we by nature have sold ourselves to Satan. And his desires, Jesus said in John 8, we do. He tempts us and we want to do them. You know, the building may be on fire. And all your family and friends may be saying, "Jump, jump, jump into my arms. We'll catch you." But if you're unwilling to jump, you won't be saved. We may fall into stormy water. Someone may throw us a rope. But if we have a withered hand, we can't grab hold of the rope. Jesus offers us salvation and forgiveness, but we cannot take hold of it by nature because of our withered and disabled souls. And we are responsible for our guilt. These are two tensions that I see in the Word of God, and I'm happy to leave them there and believe them. That we are morally responsible to believe Jesus Christ, but we are unable to by nature. Jesus spoke about the cities that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Capernaum and many others, and he said it will be more bearable on the day of Sodom than for you. You heard the word of God. You are going to be accountable before the living God for what you're hearing me say tonight. Not because I'm saying it, because it's the word of God, and because it's true. Pretty bleak picture at the moment, isn't it? Miserable sinner, hopeless sinner. Thirdly, the evil authority. You see that in verse 7, don't you? The evil authority. Pharisees and the scribes, they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against this man. The Pharisees are the authority in town. And they do not love this man. They do not want to help this man. They're quite happy for this man to remain in his bondage. They're quite happy to use him for their own agenda. But other than that, they don't care for this man, nor love this man. And that is a wonderful picture of the authority over us all by nature. Because you see, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And you know what he said to them? Your father is the devil, and his desires you do. So in other words, we have to see the authority behind the authority. We have to see the desire behind the desire. That in the thoughts and actions and desires of these Pharisees stand the thoughts and actions and desires of the evil one, who would love to leave you in your disabled and bondage state and to hold you there and trap you there forever. The Pharisees bound heavy burdens hard to bear, laid them on men's shoulders, and would not lift a finger to help them. And Satan is doing that to people today, isn't he? In our culture, in our society. He is binding men and women in darkness and in chains. He has no inclination or desire to help them, but to destroy them. He has been a murderer, the Bible says, from the beginning. And how does he do this? Well, he does this in all sorts of ways. He likes to deceive people. Maybe make you think that if you just say a prayer and just tick that box, you're okay. He does this on persuading you that if you read your Bible, if you say so many prayers, if you try really hard, if you do it in your own strength, that will save you. But it will not. It will not save you. It's a lie. He does this by twisting the truth. Or every time you hear the word of God, the Bible tells us that he takes it away. It won't really be as serious as the preacher was saying. God isn't really as holy as he was saying that he is. Sin isn't really as bad as he was saying it is. You're really quite a good person. Oh yeah, I am. Yeah. I'm not too bothered anymore. He does this also by providing you with lusts and temptations. Maybe there's been times when you were beginning to come under the authority of the word, and it was beginning to stir you, and you're beginning to get serious about repenting of your sins and following Christ. And then all of a sudden on Monday morning at school or wherever at work, temptation came, satisfying your lust. And you thought, oh, I won't be a Christian because it means I can't follow this lust or this lifestyle that I want to live. Fills the mind with other things, cares of the world. You know, you're again thinking, actually, yeah, the issue of my soul, this is really important. My soul and my relationship before God should be the most important concern that I should make my biggest priority to deal with right now. But all of a sudden, cares of the world come, relationship issues, family strife, financial issues, education, exams, whatever it is. And you just kind of, you get cluttered with things and you forget. And the impact wears off. There have been many people who've come under conviction of sin who've never been saved. There are many people. Or who were once really serious in church and showed great signs of enthusiasm and then they're nowhere to be seen now. It's heartbreaking. Because here's the thing. This is why I want to plead with you. And I'm appealing to your hearts and your minds here. Satan hates you by nature. Satan wants to destroy you by nature. Do you know what Satan's involved? Satan is in rebellion against God. And he is seeking his glory in every sinner that he deceives and leads astray and takes with him to hell. Because it's figuratively speaking, it's like he's saying to God, another one I've taken, another one of your image bearers, God, how do you feel about that? That's what Satan's like. He's evil. He doesn't care for you. And he uses you as a puppet, as a pawn in his rebellion against Almighty God. The picture of spiritual reality here is frightening. We are unable to change by nature, and we are held captive by someone very powerful and very evil. Bleak, if it were not for Jesus. If it was not for the command of Jesus, fourthly, the command of Jesus. He looked around at them all. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. Do what you cannot do. And what does the man do? He does it. He stretches out his hand and it's made as whole as the other. You see, this is the great news of the gospel. The gospel message isn't do what you can do. The gospel message isn't that, because that wouldn't be good news if it's to do what you already can do. You see, if the gospel message was go home and say a prayer, anyone can do that. If it was go home and read the Bible, anyone can do that. And when you profess faith, well, you say, thank you, God, that I went home and prayed. There's no glory to God in that. And there's no awe and wonder in that gospel. It can hardly be called good news if it's something we could do ourselves anyway. No, Jesus says, stretch out what you cannot stretch out. And he says to you and he says to us all, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Count the cost and follow me and you will be saved. Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And you're saying to me, oh, Pastor, that's a contradiction. How can I be commanded to do something that I morally cannot? Well, this is the good news of the gospel. With the invitation to come is the power to come. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That in the command is supplied the power to do what we are unable to do. Because you see, it's as we believe what God says and responds that the impossible happens. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Maybe you've heard of this account of Peter walking on the water. That's impossible. Not when he was looking at Jesus. As long as he looked at Jesus, he did the impossible. He walked on the water. And my friends, you see, this man didn't look in his inability. He looked outside of his inability to the one who was giving him the command. He's heard about all that Jesus has taught and done. He's heard about all the signs. And he's saying, well, if Jesus, the Son of God, is commanding me to do what I cannot, he must be able to give me the strength to do what I cannot. And so he makes a decision in his will to do it, trusting that God will enable him to do it. And even the desire to do it is evidence of God at work. You know, you Christian struggles with assurance. Even the desire to want to be saved is proof that God is at work in your heart. And because, no, as I've been saying, you couldn't desire to do so. Were God not at work in you, and God will complete the work he has begun in you. Don't think about it too deeply. Jesus wouldn't say, stretch out your hand, if he didn't want him to stretch out his hand. Jesus isn't an idiot. He's a Son of God. He created heaven and earth. In him all fullness and wisdom dwells. And he knew exactly what he was asking the man to do. And he knew that it was a perfectly legitimate thing to ask him to do because he was the one asking it. And when Jesus says, look to me and be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not complicated. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow him. You turn to him. You obey him. It makes me think of the very famous passage, an often quoted passage, but it's so glorious. There's nothing like it in any literature. That passage where the prophet Ezekiel is taken to see a valley of skeletons, bones. And he says, God says to him, can these dry bones live, Ezekiel? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. He says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the dry bones. Well, Ezekiel was just a man. And there's no way that Ezekiel could make dead bones come alive and cause all the sinews and the muscle tissue and skin to come onto bones. But he just believed, well, if God's telling me to do this, it must be possible and he will help me do this. And so he speaks and prophesies to the dry bones. And the bones rattled. And muscle tissue and skin and began to form. And then these corpses became living beings. Because God is able. to make the dead live. And isn't this the hope that you need? And isn't this the hope that you need, believer, when you lament the fact that you're not what you should be? If God can make dead things live, he can make asleep Christians alive. And there's hope for every church, and there's hope for Belvedere, and there's hope for the United Kingdom. Because the question isn't how dark and dead is this nation. The question is how powerful and mighty is the God who rules over this nation. And how everlasting are his promises. That whilst is today, today is the day of salvation. Fifthly and lastly, the response of the man. Verse 10. He did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Notice here, this is really, really important, particularly from Christian homes. He didn't wait for his hand to be restored before he stretched it out. He didn't even wait for evidence of a tingly sensation before he stretched it out. He stretched it out. And many people today think, oh, I've got to know that I'm elect before I can believe. No, you believe. Many people think, well, I've got to have some sort of feeling or emotional rush to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that I have an entitlement to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no seeking emotional experiences, because here's the really important issue. If you have to feel something before you believe, how much feeling's enough? 10%? 20%? 25%? At what point will you decide, I've had enough feeling, I'm going to believe? Yeah, you've got to know conviction of sin. You have. But, oh, I need to have a deeper conviction of sin. I need to have the kind of experience Pastor Tom's talked about from time to time in great revivals. Well, again, how much conviction of sin is enough? How many, have you got to cry for a whole day? Have you got to have sleepless nights wrestling over your soul? No, you've just got to know you need Christ. You've just got to know that you need him so much and that he will save you. You've just got to know that you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as long as you know that, you can come. You come to Christ, you weary and heavy laden Christian. And God will convict you of more sin later on anyway, so don't you worry about that. Every Christian knows that often deep conviction comes later. But you've just got to know that you need my Saviour. You've just got to know that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how much conviction you need. What percentage? There is no percentage. You just need to know that you need him, or else you perish. And we must respond as this man did. We don't respond because we are able. We respond because he is able. He is the great physician. Sinners he came to save. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So if you are a sinner and you know you're a sinner, he came to save you. He came to have mercy on your soul. This man must have thought, well, even though he looked, think of this scene here. A man with a withered hand, and the Son of God looks him in the eye and says, young man, stretch out your hand. Well, if he's asking me to do it, maybe my hand must stretch out. And so the will to do it, and as he exercises his will, the hand grows. Miracle. The hand grows. This happened. People saw this. His hand was healed. Imagine if the man had not done so. Would it have been Jesus' fault? Could he have reasoned, well, you know, you were asking me, Jesus, to do something that I wasn't able to do? No. He would have been responsible for his rejection of what Jesus asked him to do, because he understood exactly what Jesus was asking him to do. Stretch out your hand is a very simple command, isn't it? You don't need to be Richard Dawkins to understand stretch out your hand. And repent and believe the gospel couldn't be more simple. Could it? Stop living in sin and believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners like you. And he is offered to you to be a saviour for you if you will have him. And if you will look and believe on him, he's yours. The joy of the gospel. John Wesley, 6 years old, his father was a minister. And at 6 years old, his house was on fire. And Everyone got out the house, John and his wife and his siblings, and they got out and realised they forgot they'd lost John, 6-year-old boy. John was in the house, and the fire was raging. And John was looking this way and that way to find a way out. He could find no way, and then all of a sudden they saw John's figure appear in the window. And John opened the window. This is really high up, second floor of a house. If he jumps and hits the floor, he will be scattered and dashed to pieces. And his father and all the people in the area, they come to the house and they say, John, jump out, we will catch you. And John knew these men were strong enough to catch him. He was only 6. But knowing that they were strong enough to catch him didn't make him safe. His friends and family were pleading with him, jump! But that still didn't make him safe. Unless he personally trusted in those outstretched arms that said, jump! Only then would he jump. The strength for him to be saved was not in himself, but in the arms of those who were saying, jump, and we will catch you. Now, he could have stayed where he was and perished. Or he could have ventured, let go, jumped out that window. John Wesley trusted, and he jumped out that window. And he was caught. And he lived till his 90s. And he never forgot that moment. Oh, if Christ is working in your heart, if you desire him, he says, I'm tired of living like this. Well, jump into his arms. Leave the perishing world. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, he says to his wife and his children, I'm leaving. Why are you leaving, John? It's Christian, and he says to him, well, you know, because this is a city of destruction, and I don't want to be in a place that's going to be destroyed. I'm leaving. Are you coming with me? No, well, I'm going. Well, that's what we're talking about here. It's, I'm in my sins. I stand under the condemnation of God. I need a saviour. I'm going to run to the one who can save me. And you can bear away all my sin and wipe it as far as the east is from the west. It's very simple. It's a decision that you make. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you think you look silly. Maybe the man thought, oh, if I do this and nothing happens, I'm going to look really silly. Well, if he didn't do it, he still would have had a withered hand. What did he have to lose? And maybe you need to say tonight, well, you know what? If I perish clinging to Christ, I'll cling to Christ anyway, because I'm perishing anyway. Because I can tell you this much, no sinner ever goes to hell who clings to Christ. You cling to him. What did this man have to lose? What do you have to lose? Honestly, what is the world offering you that Christ cannot compete with? The one who is life itself, the creator of all the things that you find so appealing. If you call on the Lord, you will be saved. And the moment he believed in the command and the one who was given the command and responded to the one given the command, his hand was restored as whole as the other. Picture, spiritual reality, as whole as the other, the way it should be. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. And you're a new creation, a new mind, new heart, new will, a new life that will never, ever end, ever, and will run on into eternity. Imagine on Monday morning, well, it would have been Sunday, wouldn't it, actually, Sabbath or Saturday, the Jews. But yeah. Speaking for us, Monday morning is when we go back to work, isn't it? Not me, haha. His hand, completely restored. He can now work. He can live a life of purpose and meaning, provide for his family. And you, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you just don't know what amazing things could lie ahead for you. The Bible tells us that all who believe, God has prepared good works for us to walk in beforehand. You know, if you'd have said to me as a 15-year-old, you'd be a preacher at a place called Belvedere, I would have laughed my head off. I would have said, you're a madman, get me out of here. Well, the Lord has worked in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Here I am. Those disciples that Jesus called fishermen, they were a useless bunch, weren't they? Then Jesus came into their lives and he changed their lives and he used them greatly. Oh, would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because tonight, the Bible says, believe whilst it is day, because night is coming soon. You woke up this morning, you knew night was coming. Jesus is coming again, and it will be too late then. And we must all appear before the judgment seat. Well then, that's a picture, isn't it, of spiritual reality. The miserable sinner, the hopeless sinner, the evil authority, the command of Christ, and the response of the man. May we all hear the command of Christ. Rejoice, if you're a Christian, that you have heard the command of Christ, and that you follow him and serve him. Amen.